Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to study again this section here. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon that was given by our Lord Jesus. It was one sermon. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 were given in one setting. And he gave this message, and it must have hit them like buckshot, just coming right out. It just coming out from the standpoint that, boy, I mean, we're left and right, you know. You had this issue and that issue and this issue and that issue. And I could just imagine those people who are really hearing this with ears of faith, they must have been shrinking in their souls. As each word came from our Lord, they were feeling smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. This was the anti-self-esteem message. This was not your feel-good type of sermon. There was nothing hallmark about what Jesus had to say in chapters 5, 6, and 7. This would not have been made today for a very great campaign message. But he gave it, not because he was trying to earn votes, not because he was trying to win some region. He gave this message because he wanted to offer them life. It is why he came. So we should turn ourselves to hear this message and ask ourselves, have we received this? The question that we've been working through here, and this is a sixth part, and it is my endeavor this morning that we will finish this sixth part and start a new thought next week. We'll see how that goes. But the question we're asking is, are you an adulterer? Is that you? Kelso Muñiz was a young man from Spain searching for truth and salvation. A teacher had once told him there in Spain, quote, "It is more difficult for a priest to be lost than for a stone to float in water." So he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you know, if he figured, and this sounds like pretty sound logic, if you don't know any better and somebody is coming to tell you that if you want to make sure that you're going to be saved, go be a priest. And so he figured that's pretty much as close as you can get to the church and God. So therefore, he went that direction. Interestingly enough, the one thing that Muñiz gave himself to was asceticism. The church had a lot of ascetic exercises for priests to make sure they kept themselves holy. Now, if you're one of those like me who hears big words like that and have to be reminded of what they mean, asceticism is by definition the doctrine that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like. And I got that definition from our good friend Daniel Webster. He was so good at it, they made him the professor of ascetic and mystic theology and the principal of the Metropolitan Seminary at Oviedo. That's how you'd say it in Spanish. Now, just so you understand what position he was given, he was the professor of mortification. He was the mortification expert. He was the expert lust killer, right? That was the position he was given. That was his title. Muñiz says, asceticism, this is in his own words, asceticism is the art of mastering self and bringing under control all passions, desires, and lusts by severe self-discipline, abstinence, or inflicting punishments of the body. Got that? So here he is. Here's the master of lust, the lust killer guy. And he is going to give wisdom and teach people how to do this. And he says that the way to do it is to harm your body. You need to get control of it. And if you can't, you just kind of make your body do things, certain things, and inflict pain so that it understands, almost like the gerbil or the hamster in the deal where you put shocks and all that to get them to go in the direction that you want it to go. But watch this. Munoz says this. Yet I could never find for myself the self-control, peace, and certainty which I taught other people to acquire. I mean, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. Here's a guy that's trying to root out lusts with human power. Why was Munoz not able to control his passions and desires and lusts by severe punishments to his body? Because Catholic theology is no different than the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. Someone eventually preached the gospel to Munoz, and he believed and left that kind of theology. What he needed was the message Jesus was preaching here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's give our attention to this passage that we're going to study here again one more time. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now he says that this is a person who looks at a woman with lust for her. But we made the point last time to you that it is possible for a woman to look at a man with lust in her heart as well. So this is not, Jesus is not telling us here this is just a male issue. But oftentimes he spoke in language that way and directed his sermons at the men, because in the culture of the time that was pretty much the people that he would have been talking to. But the principle is clear. Jesus came to God's people Israel preaching a message they desperately needed to hear. And the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they were the standard of righteousness. And so if you were to ask them, the people of the day, tell us about how to handle adultery. How can I obey this commandment in Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? They would have said, "Well, look to the scribes and Pharisees and you'll find your way. What do they have to say? How do they live? That's the way you do it." Jesus was telling them, though, this: your standard falls short. You need more righteousness. That's what he was saying. Why? Because those guys that you hold up as the standard, they didn't go far enough. Their righteousness was merely external. It was on the outside. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, for starters, Matthew 5:48. This is where Jesus is going. God's standard is perfection. If you're not perfect, then you don't make it. It's that simple. You say, "Okay, but how does God measure perfection?" Well, I tell you, so many people that have this thought about perfection. I mean, I remember my father telling me a story about his days growing up in Brooklyn, and he got himself in a little scuffle. Had to go see some authorities. And the judge said that he would let him off if he could recite the Ten Commandments to him. Yeah, interesting, right? So person after person after person who was in his little whatever 14, 13, 15-year-old group. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And my dad was thankful that he could remember most, pretty much the Ten Commandments and all that. But you know, that was the standard. I mean, back then the judge would ask these juveniles and this thing, because if they could just live their lives according to that, he would make their sentence a little lighter. See, for him, it was all about getting the kids to behave by the book. External deal. Outside. Imagine if he would have asked this question. Boys, have you lusted in your heart? Guilty, 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 right? God doesn't measure the way of that judge. He never has. It's never been just about behavior. It's never been just doing the right things. And so Jesus says in verses 21 through 30, have you committed murder? Have you committed adultery? Here is this man Munoz, and he was frustrated because he had no power against lust. And the scribes and Pharisees, hearing those two questions, would answer, oh, no, no, no. Are you kidding me? We're not anywhere close to murder or adultery. But Jesus goes further and he lets them know that God measures murder by the attitude of anger. God measures adultery by what? Lust. Anger and lust. So perfection has to be at the heart level, right? That's where Jesus is going. In verse 48, he says, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And then if he says earlier that anger is murder and lust is adultery, therefore perfection has to be at those levels. The level of perfectly never angry, perfectly never lustful. You must have perfect thoughts, perfect motives, perfect desires, perfect passions. Not a hint of evil in any of them. Not a hint of disobedience. And what Jesus is doing is showing them, basically, that all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That's what he was doing. All fall short of that standard. Now, you can really see that in verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, you think you're not an adulterer because you've never been with another man's wife, right? You think you're okay. You think you're pretty good in that area, don't you? But the crime of adultery is lusting. It's lusting after a woman in the heart. You say, how many lusts does it take? One. One lust equals the death penalty. Just one. Jesus' point then in all of this, and we have to see this, is this. He's trying to show them that he is the Savior. He is the Savior King. And it's why he came, and it's why he's telling them these things, so that they will be brought to that place. Now, then he says in verses 29 through 30, and here's where we've gotten ourselves to. The man who has been made new, the man who is truly repentant, the man who is regenerate, the man who is a true believer is the one who is willing to tear out and cut off whatever stands in the way of heart purity, right? He makes it then a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's a person who understands Galatians 6:8. Listen to Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh, the one who sows to his own lusts, shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is pretty simple here. The one who sows to his flesh, his lusts, is going to become a tree of lust, right? A tree of corruption, a rotten tree. We saw that what Jesus meant was that a true Christian is involved then in this violent, radical, serious abolition, cutting off stuff, tearing out stuff. You have to be willing to go through pain, to dig deep, to part with precious possessions or friends or whatever stands in the way of purity. This is how he's defining a Christian here in verses 29 through 30. This is what a Christian is involved in. Perfectly? Of course not. But he's going in that direction. He's not speaking of perfection in terms of you until you do this, you can't be saved, because that would be salvation by works. But he is speaking of the changed life, the life that now has Jesus as the Savior and who now makes it his ambition in life to do these things because he has been set free from his sin. The next verse, interestingly enough, in verse in Galatians 6, is so insightful. So verse 8 says, "Sow to the flesh, and you reap corruption," right? "Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Now let me ask you something. What is the good that he's talking about doing here? What is the good that we are not to lose heart in doing? Listen, put it in the context. Keeping ourselves from sowing into our lusts. That's the good. Now, notice again. It's something that we can grow weary in. He says, don't grow weary in doing that. Don't grow weary in this battle against your lusts. That's where we're at in studying Matthew 5, 29 through 30. It's a message first to unbelievers. And he's saying, is this your process? Are you like this? Are you killing off lust from your flesh? Are you powerless to your lusts? Is that not a really big deal to you? You have to turn away from your lusts and find your righteousness in Christ and him crucified for you. He says that to the unbeliever. It's also a message, though, to the believer, isn't it? It's a message that goes something like this. Are you weary? Are you growing weary? Are you losing heart in the battle? Let us not lose heart in doing that kind of good, because that is a good good. Your life in Christ is a life of battling these lusts. We're not called to live life at the behavioral level, beloved. We're not. Hear me out when I say that. I'll explain here in a moment. You know, Ananias and Sapphira did sell land and give money to the church. They did that. Anybody wants to give? Give. That's fine. Open. Do it cheerfully. Do it as your heart moves you. Ananias and Sapphira, hey, we're first on that little list there. Here's the money. We have this land. We sold it. Here you go. Peter says, you're lying. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You know what he was saying? They lusted after something, so the Lord killed them. He's saying that you're full of lust. I mean, is this where, is you make the correlation too to Matthew 5 where he says, deal with lust or go to hell. His point is that there is a consequence for this. We need to treat this serious. We need to understand, and really I think the big message is you need to understand that sin is serious. So deal with it the proper and right way. It's not about appearance and looking the part. It's about heart, it's love, it's purity, it's holiness at that level. And so we're engaged in a battle against our lusts, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And what keeps this from being some type of legalistic effort is that we don't do these things to gain any favor from our Lord. We do them because we have favor from our Lord. Now the desire, the heart desire battle, the battle at the desire level will produce behavior, but not the other way around. It's not the behavior that's going to produce the desires. It's the desire. It's battling at the desire level that's going to produce the proper and right behavior. Say it a different way. Right doctrine produces right living. And the way we do it is not like the Catholic priests, like Muñiz, before he was a believer, who do harm to the body to try to keep the desires away. I was thinking about an illustration from a past time in my life and a current time in millions of people right now. My daughter, this last week, somebody had asked her the question, "Hey, so what are you giving up for Lent?" And so she comes to us, asks us, "What's Lent?" Lent, everybody knows what Lent is, right? It's the past tense of lend, right? I lent, right? Didn't satisfy. We're entering into this time across the world that has adopted this view. It's a Catholic view, to be sure. It's more than just Catholic, but... And it's a season called Lent, and it's where you give up things that pertain to your flesh. Drinking alcohol, so many of them drink alcohol, eating chocolate and so forth. And by the way, if you've wondered about this Mardi Gras and Cinco de Mayo, it is connected to this. It is the indulgence that comes before you enter into Lent and after Lent. Why? Because for 40 or 50 days or however long it is, you're going to do some serious God work right here. You're going to be spiritual. And then you get to let it loose. As though God is going to be really pleased with 40 days. Right? Good job, you made it 40. Right? Things that your flesh would naturally indulge in. You do this to please God, see? But Jesus isn't pleased. This is what he's telling us in Matthew 5, 29 through 30. He's saying, I'm not pleased with that. I'm not pleased with just doing this on the outside with no heart. That's not how you battle your lusts. So, now what is lust? Joshua Harris, remember I brought this definition to you last week. It's wanting what is forbidden, right? That's lust, basically, if you want to put it that way. It is craving to have what you are not allowed to have. You ever done that? You've made the commitment. I will not eat that bag of M&Ms. Won't do it. Somebody plops a bag of M&Ms on your porch. Just wanted to give you this out of love. Go away, right? So, I don't want it yet, you know. It is a desire for something your flesh wants. Wanting something God has said you cannot have. Wanting something God has said you cannot have. Wanting to satisfy yourself with a pleasure that is not God's pleasure. Look again at Matthew 5:29 and let's just meditate on this. And if your right eye makes you stumble, entraps you, that is, remember that was the word picture, makes you give in to lusting after a woman, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He says, even if it hurts, get rid of the thing that tempts you to lust. Even if it hurts. Even if you're saying to yourself, but I can't part with this. Do it. But this is kind of, I like this. Do it. Do it. You know, we do kind of radical things. I think it's too, as I was just talking with a few brothers in Christ this last week and reminding ourselves of what it was to be a brand new believer. And this one particular brother was saying, when he became a believer, he threw away all his CDs or all these DVDs or whatever. Did the church tell him to do that? No. Did somebody say he had to do that? No. He just sensed the connection between his lusts in that thing and said, I got to get rid of it. I got to get rid of it. That used to be precious to me before, but now as a believer, it's causing me to have thoughts and you know, think, to do things that I don't really want to do, and I want to follow Christ, so I'm just going to get rid of it. That happens. And you have to know by the Lord how to do this. Now, so how do you do that? I mean, if it isn't bodily harm, and it isn't behavior, and it isn't external, and it's heart, how do you mortify the flesh, the lusts? How do you rescue your heart from lust? Well, we've been working through 13 strategies to do just what Jesus tells us to do here in Matthew 5. Let's go over a few of them and get right into the ones that we haven't covered, and we'll see how this works. Let's look at number one. The first strategy, never forget the need. Now, what's the need? What is it? It is that lust exists and gets its entrance through your flesh. And the point here is to remember that even though when a person becomes a Christian, that he's made new, there is still this flesh that can lust. So there's a need to mortify lust, to tear it out. It's there. All people face it. And I want to say all believers in particular face this. It's not a seasonal thing. Right? It's not a thing where you'd say, well, just going through a phase. It's not a genetic thing. You know, I got it from my parents. My parents struggled with lust, and so I do great. Just had it passed down. I wouldn't have had parents that were like that. It's not that. Their parents were lustful too. In fact, you can't say it is an ancestor thing, but you got to go all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? It's not an environmental thing, right? Oh, if I wouldn't live in such a situation, you know, I wouldn't lust. Really? So it's that. It's all of that around you, huh? It's not. It's not the fault of people that think that clothes are to reveal and not conceal, right? It's not their fault. And we need to stop blaming them. Oh, if those people would only put clothes on. It's not their fault. Don't look, right? Say, well, but it's so hard. It is. It is. But our Lord doesn't put these little contingencies in there. He just is straightforward and right at the heart. Well, we like to blame shift, don't we? So easy to. Never forget the need. The need is because it's right there. Don't go further than you. You know those people that, all those people that went out on into the deserts and the wilderness, and I'm going to get away from, I'm going to go on my little journey here so I can get away from lust. Did you know that you could still struggle with lust way out there in the desert? In the middle of it? Fully clothed? See? So that's the first one. Second strategy, make sure you genuinely have the power. You can't cut out lust. You can't tear it off if you're not born again. You don't have the power to. You're a blind guy trying to box a, you know, world champ, right? That's just not going to work. You know, I'm going to defeat this thing here. Boom, 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 knockout, right? Only converted people can deal with lust. In fact, this is the level at which often you can tell if a person is a believer or not a believer. How do you handle your lusts? Many can keep themselves from stealing stuff, from killing others, from lying. But only a new creation in Christ can stop his heart from lusting after another. So that's the second one. The third one, strategy. Realize it only happens by the work of the Spirit. How do you battle lust? By the work of the Spirit, right? All the plans, all the sincere desire, all the books and schemes, and maybe environment changes and good intentions cannot make you victorious against lust. Without the Spirit, you are without power. Beloved, it's good for us to remind ourselves of John 15:5. Apart from Christ and His Spirit, we can do nothing. I mean, saved and set apart to Christ, yes. But don't forget, you yourself have and are nothing. That's what Jesus said. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. So therefore, we must be apart from Him, nothing. Right? No abilities. You are not strong enough for your lusts. The 12-step program, it won't help you. It won't help you. The 5-step filter, you know, it's not going to help you. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, let's never forget, His full name is Holy Spirit, right? In other words, He helps you in this issue of holiness, purity. Again, though, this point you find in Scripture isn't saying do nothing until the wind of God blows your way. It's not saying that. Paul prays for the church at Thessalonica this way, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Okay, this is 2 Thessalonians 1. That our God will count you worthy of your calling. Stop there here and think about this here. What kind of life would you have to live to be worthy of your calling to Christ? Well, a pure one, right? A holy one. A one that was free of lust. So then he goes on to say this. That our God would fulfill every desire for goodness. God changes you at salvation, right? That's a work of His. You have new desires. Now you desire goodness, right? What greater goodness than to not lust, right? He says that our God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, Paul prays that God will provide a work of faith, a work of power. Faith that is with power. You say, now isn't it our faith? Yes, but it's God's work to even produce the faith in you, see? That's what he's saying here. And that faith comes with power. Notice that. What power? The Spirit's power. To do what? To give you new desires for goodness, for purity, to have power against your lusts. That's the point. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. That's the verse that I was referring to. So you battle by seeking the work of the Spirit. You say, but how do we know if it's our work versus the Spirit's work? Well, you have to have this next point, number 4. Guard yourself against false ways. Against false ways. Some fail battling lust because they do it the wrong way, right? I mean, Jesus said, cut it off, tear it out. Lust comes at you strong. You feel the desire like Scripture describes it. It's this fire. It's this burning. And you feel it. And you're saying to yourself, oh no, here it comes. Uh-oh, I think I'm going. I think I'm going. It's like the description of the car without brakes downhill. It's starting and it's happening. And I don't think I can stop this. And you battle it with ways that do nothing against that passion to indulge. What are some of the false ways? Well, we mentioned a few of them last week. One, you decide you're going to exterminate or extract the lust out of there. I'm just going to get rid of that thing. From now on, I've made the vow, I shall not do this again. Right? You write it in your journal. You write the date. You say, see this date? From this time forward, this man doesn't lust. Right? It's not going to happen again. Let it be known. From this day forward. Now that's Paul's frustration in Romans 7, wasn't it? His frustration was it doesn't go away. It's the cat with 9 lives, but this one has much more, right? And so that's a false thought there. There's a second one, a false way. Just surround it with lots of rules. Some real hefty ones. Extreme rules, right? This will do it. And we showed you from Colossians 2 that it says all those do not do that type of rules are no match against the fleshly lusts. Why? Because they don't touch the heart. That's why. Let's think about it. Do you really think that a prison cell, iron bars, and some cuffs can reform a rapist? You really think that? Maybe he just needs time to think to himself. Really? That's going to reform him. It's the lie that our world wants us to believe. How about a murderer? Just put him behind bars, give him some time to think, and then maybe he'll come around. My father worked in the corrections field in all kinds of minimum security, maximum security situations. And he used to tell me all the time, you know, I wish that I could just believe the guy when he said, this is it, I'm not coming back here. Even the religious ones, he said, 99% of the time, I know I'm going to see this guy back here again. Why? Because they're trying to battle their lusts with prison bars and other things of the like. This is a person that's bought this lie. It just keeps them from doing the act, but given opportunity, they will do it. So you can't handle it that way. Again, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who put strict filters on their internet and it doesn't work. And I get back to them and I ask them, so how's it going? Well, not well. Well, what happened? Well, I just cracked the code to get in. To myself, okay, well, there you go. How much did that cost you? That's too bad. You know what I mean? We're trying to fight off lust with this stuff, this physical stuff, this external stuff, these rules. No rule is going to keep you out. If you want it, you will find a way to get it, right? Another false way is diversion. Diversion. Maybe you've done this. I'm just going to make myself so busy, I won't have time to lust, right? I'm just going to be busy. I'll be running so fast, the devil will not be able to catch me. Nobody will catch me. I'm going to be almost like I'm invisible. I'm going to get as many people around me as possible so I won't be tempted, and I will only watch PG movies from now on. But those things don't deal with the problem head on, do they? They only divert you to something else. Believe me, if you haven't dealt with it as a true lust in the way that our Lord speaks of here in Matthew 5, it's still there. And it's still trying to rule you. That's not the tearing out and cutting off that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5. Let me give you one last false way. And there certainly are many others that we could come up with in this list. Reacting to trials in your life. Reacting to trials in your life. Now, see if I can explain this one. Something bad happens. And you say, maybe you come to conclude, must be because of my lusts. So Lord, I'll never do that again. I'm going to be serious about those lusts this time. I'm not going to do this. Oh, I don't really want something bad to happen to me. Right? Almost got into a bad situation and you run the other way. Let me ask you something. Is that killing off the lust? Is that really mortifying it? I mean, you can see this over and over with Israel. Psalm 78, it's a history of Israel. Psalm 78 says over and over, yet they still continued to sin against him. That's the phrase. And then they would repent and do well for a season, and in spite of God's warnings, they would sin. And then verse 35, remember that God was their rock, and they would remember that the Most High God was their Redeemer. But then verse 36, same cycle. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongues, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And on it goes. This is the guy that says, I promise I'll never do this again. Right? This is the person who is afraid of what those consequences might bring. What kind of consequences there might be. And so they're turning away from lust. It has nothing to do with the actually tearing out of it. It has to do with not wanting to get to be in that place of trial or damage or trouble. That's not dealing with lust in a Matthew 5, 29 through 30 way. John Owen, commenting on those verses, says, "I do not doubt that when they sought him and returned and inquired earnestly after God, that they did so fully purposing in their hearts to relinquish their sins, to turn or return to the Lord implies the relinquishment of sin. They did this earnestly and diligently." Listen, their sin, however, was still unmortified even after all this. Days spent in affliction, he says, and humiliation can be a great deception to believers. End quote. See, wait a minute. What's he saying there? What he's saying is this. It's one thing if it's the Lord working humility in your heart. That's a good thing. But it's another thing when you can't stand the trial that's associated with the lust, and therefore you're trying to avoid this so that you can avoid this trial in your life. John Owen says that's not really dealing with lust. That's not really dealing with it's, you can afflict yourself just like those priests. You can put yourself in the great humiliations and tears like Esau, right? And so forth. But it's not really dealing with lust. So that's a false way. Let me move on to another strategy. Number 5. Have a plain understanding of a true spiritual process. Have a plain understanding of a true spiritual process. You want to deal with lust the right way, you have to make sure you understand there are false ways out there. Don't measure yourself by those false ways. Now, if I could just explain this point this way. Christian living is filled with friction, all right? It's filled with all sorts of friction. Some of that friction happens in our relationships with one another. Some of it happens just on the basis of just trying to live out what you read. The more friction, now listen to this, the more friction we deal with on the inside, the less there is on the outside. Did you catch that? It's a battle, it's a fight. A true spiritual process has to be seen that way. A true battle is a consuming one. A good battle is one that is exhausting. It can be a bit awkward because you're saying to yourself in a battle, I'm not sure how to handle this deal here. I guarantee a lot of those people that were in World War I and World War II, in the context of their battle, they get all the orders. They are told how they need to go out and how they need to fight. I can guarantee that in the midst of that battle, they had moments where they were saying, "This is awkward. I don't even know what to do fully. Because this situation happened and I don't remember the manual that says do this, do this, do this, and don't do this. Can't recall it all. I just have to respond and react," right? It's quite like that. There's a great need to be decisive, to have a great amount of combative energy, if you will. That's just the way the Bible describes the spiritual process for us. You didn't really deal with your lusts if there wasn't that element to them. Romans 7 describes that process. Verse 9, Paul says, "I once was alive apart from the law." Man, I had a life apart from the law, right? Deceived, but I had a life. The old days used to be the supposedly good ones. You ever feel that way as a Christian? You look back and you go, "Boy, I remember when I would just party and I just gave no thought to it. You know, I just did evil. I didn't think to myself, 'Oh boy, I shouldn't be doing this evil.' I just did it." I was full of life and vigor and strength. It sure seemed that way, at least. Things were just flying, man. I was living carefree. But what happened? Here's the short version. I became a Christian. And Paul says, sin became alive and I died. Again, another way, this is how God describes the Christian. Somebody that died. Something died. In other words, there was no battle before, and now there is this battle. I've entered into a battle. Where did it come from? You know what? There's always been this battle for your soul. It's just that you really weren't a part of it. You just gave in to the opposing side. And you entered into it when you became a Christian. Paul calls this a good fight. A good fight. Never mistake the friction with bad at this level. Your fight against lust should not be looked at as, oh boy, here we go. No. This is a good fight. You say, but is that a good thing? I mean, what about freedom and joy and peace and love and all that stuff that doesn't sound like war? Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. It is a good thing. You were given a true mind. You were given eyes to see the Lord, to see things as they really are. You were taken out of that dreamy state of when you were an unbeliever and put into this reality now as a believer. Verse 21, this is the reality for the Christian. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, there's a law of God in the inner man, and that's there. And then verse 23, and there's a different law in the flesh that wages war. It's a war against the law of your mind. It makes you feel like a prisoner. And so the battle against lust starts there against the mind. And the point about this process is that lust doesn't come to you like a beggar. You need to understand that. You're not dealing with a little pet. Lust doesn't come to you like an insipid man. It comes convincing your mind that you have rights. That's what it does. It deceives you. It lies to you. It makes you think that the thing that is in front of you is harmless. Give in, give in, give in, it says. Lust comes convincing your mind you have rights. It comes ready to battle. It comes with fierceness. It comes and it says, you know, the real truth is fight or you will give in. And that's the point. It says these things and it tries to come to you, and it doesn't come to you in a really soft way. It comes hard and strong after you. And I tell you what, if you're not ready for the fight, it won't take much to give in. Notice how in Romans 13, 12 through 14, when it describes battling lust, it talks about putting on the armor of light. Always, when our Lord wants us to get a true understanding of fighting lust, He uses these battle type of imagery. The armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to make no provision for these lusts. Armor. We have to get a clear understanding of this battle. There's constant activity. Romans 7, it's fighting. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, it's running. Isn't that interesting? On the one, it's like it's very active, and you're going there and you're fighting. And on the other, you're running. You know, retreat, get out of here, you know. Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In other words, this sin is unique. This is a unique sin. Understand that the sin of lust is a very unique sin. Do not treat it like other sins. With this one, you are energetic and active and serious. You're like a soldier against an enemy. And like Harris said in his book, half a poison pill will kill you eventually. So many passages that talk about this process. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust.
Sounds like a giant bird coming down and picking you up to carry you away from where you want to be, right? Just, here you go. Verse 15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the point is that this is a killer. He speaks of it in these terms, these ways. Lust will kill you, and that's why Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5, deal with it aggressively. Lust is not coming around to just softly whisper into your ear. Lust is coming around violently grabbing you, saying, get over here. Come on. Get into this thing here. Do it quickly, because you got to get into this pleasure thing really quick. It's yours. Take it. You've got to fight it that same way. Battle it that way. Colossians 3:5, take the machete to those desires. That's literally, I mean, what he says. Kill them off. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul's telling that to a pastor. See, Paul, pastors don't sin that way. Really? No less? He says, flee them. He's telling Timothy, don't be this stoic guy who's distant from sin and, you know, give your holy little, you know, no way, man. You run and you get out of the situation and you keep running. Keep those feet moving out of there. Don't think to yourself, but I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm a leader. Make yourself a runner and join others in this race. John Owen describes the process this way with this picture. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries low and hoarse and scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or sin and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. Listen, by mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it is kept from considerable success. End quote. Yeah, it's like nailing this thing needs to be Galatians 5:24, nailed to the cross, right? Nailed there. And it will cry out. And it will want to wiggle and live. And you can't let it. You say, but how can you recognize lust? Point number 6, look for the symptoms of lust. Lots of places to turn to see these. Galatians 5, you can see a whole list there. Colossians 3, Titus 3, so forth. Let me give you just a few practically. This list goes in a little bit of a different direction. First, lust habits. The lust habits. This is where you recognize a pattern. You know, there's the same situation, the same sin, the same thing that you turn to satisfy your lusts. Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. The idea is the person who makes a habit of going after worthless things is, well, dumb. That's what he's saying. He lacks sense. You're going to it over and over, right? The same thing. Why is it dumb? Because it takes energy to make a living. That's what he's talking about as far as making bread. When you take that energy and pour it into a sinful habit, he says, you lack sense. You lack a clear mind. And so this first thing is to look for your habits, the things that you do habitually. Secondly, frequency. Now, this is similar to the last one, but not only the same sin, but how often you do that. How often you go back to those lusts, right? Frequency. Not only is it the same, it's a lot. Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Let that be a meditation of your heart. You know, next time you notice some frequency, I'm acting like a dog, right? Just being a dog. That's how to recognize that this thing I keep doing is like vomit, the Lord says. And I'm returning to it. Third, ease. Pay attention to how easy a thing is to do. Proverbs 18:9, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Ooh, put this in the context of battling lust. Go the easy way and you will put yourself on the road of destruction, Solomon says. Let me tell you something. Men lust because it's easy. It's easy. I told you before, there's this great satisfaction and great pleasure in the Lord. And if we would seek Jesus, we would have Psalm 16:11, the pleasures of life that are eternal, that are satisfying. Jesus, who describes himself as the bread of life and the living water, but instead we go the easy route. Fourth, guilt. Guilt. That's a symptom too. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I always thought guilt was a good thing. Well, it is in one sense, but listen to this. Being alarmed more by the consequence of lust or the penalty of it than the fact that it is sin. That's what we're referring to here. Maybe you could call it false guilt. Psalm 32, remember David? He felt his body was wasting away. Pay attention to stuff like that. I mean, you see, I mean, let me give you a real simple example. Oftentimes, people that battle and struggle with lust and are giving their lust will do so even at the cost of sleep and food. Your body is affected by it. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us it's a sin against the body. Psalm 32, the body was wasting away, David said. David said, I noticed that I was physically reacting to the sin that I was holding in my heart. I believe many issues of the stomach and mind can be directly tied to unconfessed lust. Proverbs 14:30, passion is rottenness to the bones. Okay? The Lord tells us, you hold that stuff in, and it'll even eat you away physically. There's a good passion, but when it is attached to what God forbids, it destroys you. Fifth, trial. Here's another symptom. Sometimes we have trials in our lives because we're hanging on to our lusts. Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Sometimes you don't realize the challenges in your life are due to some lust that you're hanging on to. The person who persists in his lusts will meet up with the punishment of God, he says here. He disciplines those whom he what? Loves. Some sleep, Paul says, of those who just would not repent. It happens. When he says sleep, he means, you know, died. Some are dead. Sixth, the sixth symptom, resistance. This is the toughest symptom of lust. When a person knows the truth, they've heard it, they see the lust, but they resist the truth, then you know there has got to be something that's holding on to you. I'm just thinking of this one verse here. It's in Titus. Great verse to really connect with this. Titus 3. Listen to this. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Here's a guy that's sinning. They're just not, they're not wanting to receive the truth. They're not going to receive it. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, here's a guy that's, he's doing this thing, and he wants you to know there's sin in his life. It's in there. They're not separated, they're connected. Always that way. When a person, when you bring, have you ever done that? You bring a person, maybe a person who proclaims to be a believer, you bring them the truth, and you think, surely they're going to receive this, and they reject it, and you think to yourself, wait a minute, what is the deal here? I'm telling you, there is some lust. The Lord is showing us here, there is lust that a person is holding on to. What is it that you're not wanting to confess? Why is it that that will keep you from receiving the truth? Why is it so difficult to just obey God's word? Could be that you're holding on to a lust. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. What happens if you see these symptoms? What can you do? Point number 7. Give all you got to this work. Give all you got to this work. By the Spirit, yes. But with all you've got. With all you've got. What kind of energy should I respond with? If I see those kinds of symptoms. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Run in such a way that you may win. This is a Hebrews 12 kind of race against sin, against lust. Lust is a long distance runner. You've got to understand that and receive that. He has more endurance than you can imagine. He has resolve. He trains harder than you might realize. He wants to beat you, to outlast you. And that's why Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 9, what he says, I believe he has in mind sexual sin. Watch this, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, I like that. Self-control in all things. I mean, the body is controlled. You're aware of all its movements and where it needs to go. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Here's the major difference between sports and spiritual life. Our reward is greater. It's better than winning the Super Bowl, right? Okay. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now you know what Paul has in mind here, right? It's more than 15 rounds, by the way. Got to outlast that guy. Got to keep punching. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Why make your body go against these lusts? Because it will keep you effective in ministry. It will give you a voice to your children. It will allow you to be an example to your church and a picture to your coworkers and so forth. You understand something? You don't deal with lust and any word, any truth that you have to share with somebody, yeah, they'll nod their head and go, oh, okay. Powerless. Not a lot of power coming from you because the life is a life that doesn't really overcome lusts. So you give all you got to this work. Number 8, let me give you another one here. Put on the crucial robe of humility as your safeguard. You give yourself to that work of being pure, of cutting out the lust, tearing it off, and it's guaranteed one thing, you will be tempted to forget. You say, forget what? That you don't really have that power. There's no credit for any success in this area. None. You can really meditate on this. Proverbs 30, verses 2 through 4, and then include verse 12. I'll just read just a little bit of it. He says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, and nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And he goes on and so forth. You're thinking to yourself, well, I'm listening to a real loser here. But watch this. Verse 12. This is Agur, by the way. The guy saying these things. He says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Right there in the midst of spiritual success over lust, he says, I am more stupid than any man. It's a great picture of a person who really wants to win the battle of his lust, but he keeps reminding himself, don't think you're anything special. In other words, have a humble approach. This is the 1 Corinthians 10:12. Don't think higher of yourself than what you are. Always remember where you're at. That's how you battle, beloved. Keep reminding yourself of that. Let me give you a ninth one. Keep the right goal. Real simple, the right goal isn't to get married. It's not. I struggle. I'm struggling with these lusts. I've heard this counsel. You're struggling with your lusts? Well, go get married. There's the right place to direct them. By lusting after one woman? Her? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No. It's not. That's not the goal is not to get married if you're single and struggling with lust. It isn't to be hailed as conquering master. It isn't to become a teacher or book writer on this topic. It is one thing, and it is God's glory, not your victory. God's glory. So keep the right goal. Number 10. And I'll just give you these few here. You can write these verses down. Number 10, hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. You say, how's that a strategy in battling lust? Because the healing is the Lord's work. Okay? It's not your work. You heal yourself. It might take a while. You have to have the eternal perspective, though. And you can read this in Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 19. It's amazing, that section. And basically, this is a person who's wanting to win this battle. The Lord wants to heal you of your struggle with lust to create praise in your lips, as it shows there. The very last verse, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, the Lord says. That's what the Lord's after. He wants to heal you of your struggle to create praise in your lips. So hurry up and make it an urgent issue. Don't take your time in dealing with this issue, but then wait on our Lord's healing. You won't be healed out of this super quickly. It's going to take time to grow away from those lusts and towards stronger desires of holiness. You'll be tempted to think, but I haven't changed like I want to change. I'm not having constant blissful victories. Well, the Lord promises he will heal you in that area, so hurry up and wait. Let me give you a couple more here. Number 11, tenderize your conscience. Keep growing in convictions, not freedoms. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Grow in seeing yourself that way. Don't go straight to the rules. Make sure it's your conscience that is being built up. Number 12, move by faith. So many places, write this down, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and then Hebrews 4, 15. You know, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. Verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can help us grow, and that's the point. Every imaginable kind of lust was thrown his way. Jesus was tempted to sin in every imaginable, sexually immoral way there could be thought of. Why? Because it says every. But he resisted. Every single one, and he did it perfectly. He was the only one in history that resisted every single one. Every single lust after a woman with adultery in the heart. And then he took that suffering and he went to the cross and he paid for it, right? What's that have to do with faith? Trust him. Trust that work. This is how growth works. 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now watch this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, go to him so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Mercy, cross, forgiveness. The forgiveness of the sin of lust. Grace to help. There's the power to turn that lust into a passion for his glory. And then it says, in time of need. What's the time of need? It's my need to grow, right? Growth away from lust. And then point number 13, keep the cross central. Keep the cross central. And I have one verse for you to write down here. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now watch this. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's what was central for us on the cross. Our purity. Our purity. Yes, God's glory, but how God gets glory is through the lust-destroying work of the cross. This is the passion behind Jesus' statements in Matthew 5. Tear it out and throw it from you. Cut it off and throw it from you. I hate this. Must be dealt with. Go deep. Go to the lust. Get rid of them. And put the cross in front of you. I want to end with John Owen here. John Owen says it this way. His death was meritoriously the cause of our victory. By his death, he secured the Holy Spirit for us to mortify sin. From his death comes virtue for our crucifying of the flesh. He was our representative and example. We shall surely be crucified to sin as he was for our sin. When you meditate, Owen says, upon the death of Christ, keep in mind the power available to us and your desire to be conformed to Christ. Let faith gaze upon Christ as he is set forth, crucified, and dying for us. Look upon him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, and dying. Bring him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to your corruptions. Do this daily. End quote. May we endeavor to live that kind of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, dear Father, for all that you have to say about this issue, Lord. There's much here. And I pray you'd help us to make sense of it. And I pray, dear Lord, we are such needy people, Lord. These lusts are strong and can weigh us down and can make us feel so bad. Those who really want to serve you and know you and follow after you, and so lacking, it can make people feel so so low, worthless. And the reality, like Agur said, we need to remind ourselves that apart from Christ we are that, and that we need you, Lord. And so we ask you, grow us as a church body to be stronger against our lusts. And we thank you for Christ, who as our Savior King empowers us, has paid for us, and can make us those people that are victorious over our lusts. May we as a church be that way. In Jesus' name we pray. And we give you the glory. Amen.